Father, as we turn to the scriptures, mindful that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to John chapter 12. And we'll be reading from verse 12, a little further on than the bulletin suggests. We'll read all the way to verse 36. But as you're finding that, I thanked the youth chorus after the first service. They remain in during the first service. I couldn't imagine a more appropriate piece for the church in Nashville, and as we mourn and grieve with them, the quality of our youth singing is just amazing to me. I've been in ministry 45 years, and I have never heard that kind of quality from our own youth. And well, if that didn't move you this morning, I think you need to address your soul. Now, John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So far, God's true and infallible word. On the Ides of March, March the 15th, in 49 BC, a man with the initials JC was murdered on the steps of the Senate floor in Rome. His name, of course, was Julius Caesar. He had arisen to much prominence, having fought wars in Gaul and become very successful, amassed a huge army and lots of money. And he saw his opportunity to return and become the emperor of Rome. And in January of 49 BC, he reached the river Rubicon, north of Rome. And there was a long-standing tradition that generals returning to Rome in victory were not to cross the Rubicon River, which, of course, Julius Caesar ignored. And when he crossed it, he said, "Alia jacta est," the die is cast. We still use the phrase crossing the Rubicon. It's a point of no return. A few years later, Julius Caesar would be dead, murdered by even his closest friend, Brutus. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and it's a Rubicon moment. It's a point of no return. It had begun in Caesarea Philippi when he had made it clear to the disciples, "I must needs go to Jerusalem and there to be betrayed and crucified and killed." In verse 21 of our passage today, we have a beautiful verse, and it comes from some Greeks who come to Philip, and they say to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It often adorns pulpits. There's nothing on this pulpit, but when I was the chaplain for a season at the RTS campus in Jackson at Grace Chapel, and a pulpit astonishingly similar to this one, made, I think, of the same material, there was a plaque right here in front of me that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It was a reminder. And there are many country churches, for example, where a visiting preacher might go into the pulpit and he would be given a reminder that what the congregation wants to hear is Jesus. And I want us not to look at the entirety of this passage that we read today, but I want us to look at three things. The first is Jesus' resolve. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The title, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He uses it more than than any other. It's a testimony to the fact that he saw himself and identified himself as the one depicted by Daniel in chapter 7. And you might think incorrectly that the title Son of Man is a reference to his humanity, but that would be a mistake, because the one that's depicted in Daniel chapter 7 is the Messianic King, after the order of David, who comes to rule and reign over God's kingdom forever. It's not a depiction of a human person. It's a depiction of a divine person. And so when Jesus self-attests as the Son of Man, he's giving a very clear commentary on who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is none other than the second person of the Trinity. He is the fulfillment of the divine warrior who is coming into the world to rescue his people and deliver them from the power of darkness and bring them into everlasting light. It's in contrast with earlier statements that you find in John's gospel, when Jesus says things like, "My hour has not yet come." You remember in the first of the signs that John records in John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, when the wine runs out. And Jesus says to his mother, "What is this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He was conscious throughout his life, and particularly now in his 3 years of messianic ministry, that there was an hour ahead for him, an appointed hour, a deed, a task to be done. It had been talked about in eternity, in a covenant that he had made with his heavenly Father, that he would become the substitute, he would become the Messiah, he would become the one who would become incarnate to rescue God's people. And ever since he had been born, ever since he had begun reading the scriptures, he identified himself with this messianic role. The hour has come. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. Things will be set in motion as a consequence of his coming that will bring him to crucifixion by Friday morning. The Jews will be so outraged, the Pharisees will be so antagonistic, that they will bay for his death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was not yet glorified, do you see? If you looked at him, he looked like a Jew from the first century. He had all the features, the DNA, and he was a human being from an outward perspective. But the time has come for him to be glorified. He's talking about something that will happen after his crucifixion, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his ascension. He will enter into glory. He will no longer have this frail body, but a glorious one. One more adept to the reality of who he actually is. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who holds the universe in the palms of his hands. It was for this hour that he had come. The disciples were still in disarray. They had followed him for 3 years. But there were many things in the disciples' minds that were confused about his identity, about his purpose. Some of them still held on to the view that he was coming to be a king, a literal king, go to war against the Roman Empire, bring independence to Judea, set up a capital in Jerusalem. Why else were some of the disciples carrying knives? One of his disciples had been a member of the so-called Sicarii movement. It was a movement set on killing Romans and bringing independence by the power of the sword to Judea. But that's not what Jesus had come to do. He had come to cast out the prince of darkness. He had come to redeem his people. He'd come to pay the ransom price. And there's resolve. There's total resolve. There's no sign of him buckling. There's no sign of him wanting to turn back. There's no sign of him asking his heavenly Father for extra time to go away with his disciples on a retreat and to regroup. All the signs of history were coming into play. Everything was pointing to the fact that this would be his last week. This would be the moment when he would be crucified and killed on behalf of sinners like you and me. And beyond it lay glory, unimaginable glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then secondly, in verse 27, we read, "Now is my soul troubled." It's curious, isn't it, that just a couple of chapters later in John chapter 14 in the upper room, when he's speaking to his disciples who are troubled, he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." By this point, the disciples could see that this was not going to end well. This was the last evening before Jesus' crucifixion on the Thursday evening, and their hearts are troubled. They're afraid. If they crucify Jesus, they may also crucify his disciples. That was a very likely possibility. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But Jesus is troubled. It tells you that he has a human soul. He has a human body, but he also has a human soul, a human rational center. Shorter Catechism talks about Jesus having a human body and a reasonable soul, a reasonable soul, laying the foundation of the soul in the mind, in the reason, in self-consciousness and self-awareness. In his feelings, you might say, today. And he is troubled. It tells you that he's human. This was no product of Stoicism entering into Jerusalem. He was a man of flesh and blood and a human psyche. We see the whole range of human emotions in Jesus. In the previous section and the previous chapter, when his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha in Bethany, had died, and Jesus, you remember, stays an extra 3 days before going to him. And I love that translation in the King James Version, underlying the fact that decay had already begun. "Behold, he stinketh." And he cried. He wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Sorrow engulfed him. The pain of this fallen world engulfed him. The loss of a friend. When you weep, Jesus weeps with you. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. His soul is troubled. You notice how John must have overheard this, I think. What shall I say, Jesus says. It's a curious thing, isn't it, that Jesus, in his humanity, seems unsure of how to proceed here. What shall I say? He has two options. One option is to say, Father, save me from this hour. Well, he did at one point. Father, let this cup pass from me. When he thought about what lay before him, when he thought about the cost of it, it's not just the physical pain. When they beat him to within an inch of his life, it's not just the physical pain of enduring crucifixion, which must be one of the most terrible ways to die. It was something far more profound than that. Something spiritual. He had never known his father turn away his face from him. Never. Not from the moment of self-consciousness had he ever known the father's wrath and displeasure, but on the cross he would know it. Crying, not my father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? As the unmitigated wrath of God is poured out upon his son for sins not his own, and he is in the place of the wicked damned. He's going where no man has gone before, and he's going where he himself has not gone before, and his soul is troubled. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And you almost hear the groaning mechanism of earthly and human resolve as he wrestles with his immediate future, reminding himself that this is the very reason why he had come. Because he'd made a promise to his father to rescue sinners like you and me. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. And then thirdly, triumph. This donkey that he finds and rides into Jerusalem, the children with their palm branches and other disciples throwing down their cloaks, and it's a time of great celebration. And they're singing Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 was the last of the seven Passover Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. The psalm that depicts the messianic entrance of the king into Jerusalem. And here he is riding upon a donkey. It's just such a staggering scene. You might have expected him to ride in upon a great horse. If you go to Richmond, Virginia, you can see a statue of Robert E. Lee's Traveler, unless they've cancelled it and taken it down, which is all too possible. But it's a beautiful, massive statue of one of the great horses of all time. You can go to Greece and you can see the statue of Alexander the Great's Bucephalus. In your mind's eye, you can capture that moment in Lord of the Rings when Shadowfax, the great white horse of Gandalf, you remember that moment when he whistles and the horse comes from the paddock all the way up and stops right beside him. It's one of the great moments in the Lord of the Rings. But he's coming on a donkey. I asked the little children this morning in the first service, why a donkey? And the first little boy said, because he hadn't come to serve himself. He had come to serve us. This is a little boy of 4 or 5 years of age. What are you doing to your children? You're teaching them well. What an answer from a 4 or 5 year old boy, that he understood it, that Jesus hadn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He will ride a white horse one day. In the apocalyptic language of the Apostle John, there will come a day when there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless host, and singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah. Some of them thought that Jesus was coming to liberate Jerusalem and Judea from the Romans. As generation later, early in 70 AD, Emperor Titus, with 4 legions, will come into Judea and camp outside Jerusalem and engage in a siege that would last for months, until eventually the walls of Jerusalem collapsed and the temple was destroyed and the artifacts of the temple were taken to Rome and displayed as temple, as artifacts of triumph, and the arch in Rome that you can go and see as a tourist displays this event. No, that's not what Jesus had come for. He'd come to save you and me, who are walking in the light. And if you're not walking in the light this morning and you're one of those who comes out at Easter time and then disappears for the rest of the year, I'm glad you're here. I'm profoundly glad that you're here. But coming to church once a year is not enough. Your heart has to be in it. And when your heart is in it, when you love the Lord Jesus because you understand what he has done for you, you'll want to be with him and his people every single week. And if that desire isn't in you this morning, there was a man sitting here a week ago, and today he is dead. He loved the Lord Jesus, and I have no doubt whatsoever as to where he is this morning with his late and much loved wife. But you don't have time to put it off, because you don't know how long you've got. And today, while it is called today, you need to make peace with God. You need to cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you and rescue you. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding into Jerusalem and that you can give a testimony one day that on Palm Sunday of 2023, I came to Jesus. He rescued me. He saved me. He can do that. He can do that this very morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Write it upon us. Let no one leave this building this morning without an assurance that their sins are forgiven, that they know you, that they have Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.